Seventh week already, so welcome, of our series on reasonable faith. And this week we are tackling a huge subject. Can we trust the Bible? It's such a big question. And so many attacks from so many different angles. Has it been proved by science or archaeology to be unreliable? A book that's so old and seems so outdated, and the practices therein are culturally repressive. I heard things this week. It promotes slavery. It promotes the subjugation of women. It promotes all kinds of insidious social mores. And I heard a commentator say, can a modern educated 21st century person really take seriously the idea that texts literally written millennia, thousands of years ago, were somehow inspired by God? Now, some people will say, well, I believe the Bible has some valuable moral insights, though I'm going to show you a video attack of that in just a moment. But it ought to be understood as a collection of myths and fables at best. So this culture that we live in is awash. Critics of the Bible have always been there, but never more than we have today, outright mocking it. Any sane, thinking, rational person should throw this thing into the trash. Let me just give you a couple samples that I just pulled off the internet this week in my study. The first one is like a 15-second clip. Just, you got to pay attention. It's just a little running clip with music in the background mocking the Bible.
Warning. The contents of this book are ancient metaphors and not to be taken literally. If taken literally, call science or basic literature class immediately. Taking literally may cause bigotry, sexual guilt.
And shirt over tucking was that other one. It goes on and on. But, I mean, that's just an example of something else out there. Richard Dawkins, who I showed a lot of 3 weeks ago in my science discussion on does evolution disprove Christianity, is an atheist who wrote the book God Delusion. And back in October of 06, he was speaking at a college back in Tennessee, and he's making a mockery of the story of Abraham and Isaac as child abuse. Catch this.
Abraham built an altar, put firewood upon it, and trussed Isaac up on top of the wood. His murdering knife was already in his hand when an angel dramatically intervened with the news of a last-minute change of plan. God was only joking after all. Tempting Abraham and testing his faith. A modern moralist cannot help but wonder how a child could ever recover from such psychological trauma. By the standards of modern morality, this disgraceful story is an example simultaneously of child abuse, bullying in two asymmetrical power relationships, and the first recorded use of the Nuremberg defense. I was only obeying orders.
So, you can hear the crowd's response to that, right? Third one I want to give you, it just happened about a week and a half ago. I don't know where I saw the clip, it was on another news program, but Bill Maher of HBO's Real Time, he's a comedian, a political satirist, who oftentimes in the names of intelligence makes comments like the one I'm about to show you. I'll give you a little context. He was harping on the Tea Party, though that's not what he calls them. And he was talking about them and their Bible hugging, and he had something to say to them about their disconnection with the founding fathers of this country and their love of the Bible. Listen to this.
Pretty clear that the founding fathers would have hated your guts. They were everything you despise. They studied science, read Plato, hung out in Paris, and thought the Bible was mostly bull.
He said bull. Yes, bovine excrement was what he said. That got my attention. And I couldn't believe that he made that statement, that the founding fathers thought the Bible was BS. Now, I'm going to spend most of my time tonight dealing with scientific evidence in support of the Word of God being that very thing. But before I do, I'd like to just play you a little refutation to that statement. And you tell me if Bill Maher is speaking out of the back of his head or not.
Of what the first Bible printed in English in America looked like. This Bible was printed by the U.S. Congress in 1782. In the records, it says that this Bible was, quote, a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of our schools, end quote. So the first Bible printed in America in English was printed by Congress for the use of our schools. It's worse than that. in the front of the cover, it says that Congress resolved, the United States and Congress assembled recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States. So the first Bible printed in English in America was done by the guys who signed the documents, endorsed by Congress, and done for the use of schools. And we're going to be told that they don't want any kind of religion and education. They don't want voluntary prayer. No, it doesn't make sense. This document by itself is fairly significant. But in 1830, Congress commissioned these four paintings over here to recapture what the official record said was the Christian history of the United States. So in these four paintings, you have really a span of several hundred years. If I take you through them chronologically, the first is back there, Columbus, landing in the Western world in 1492. They got out, they knelt down, they had a prayer service. You see the cross they have. They named the land where they had landed San Salvador, meaning Holy Savior, which tells you something of the thinking that was going on then. You come back over my shoulder here. This is the baptism of Pocahontas in Jamestown, and this was in 1613. Over here, the fourth painting is 1620. This is the embarkation of the pilgrims coming to America. You see them gathered around the Bible there. You see the prayer meeting they're having. Now, if you just take those four paintings right there, those four paintings in this great secular hall of government, those four paintings represent two prayer meetings, a Bible study, and a baptism, which is not bad for a secular building. As a matter of fact, you're standing in what in 1857 was the largest church in the United States, is the U.S. Capitol. Back on December the 4th of 1800, members of Congress, members of the Senate, Thomas Jefferson was over the Senate, you had John Trumbull over the House. They decided that on Sundays we would turn the Capitol building into a church building. And starting on Sunday, we started having services in the Capitol. Now, 6 weeks after that, Thomas Jefferson became president of the United States. But for his 8 years as president, he went to church here at the U.S. Capitol, listened to the sermons here at the Capitol, and being commander-in-chief, he decided he could help the worship here at the Capitol. He ordered the Marine Corps band to come play the worship services at the Capitol. Now, that'd be kind of cool having the Marine Corps band as your worship band, you know, in church. That church went for the better part of a century, and by 1857, there were 2,000 people a week that went to church in the hall of the House of Representatives. In addition to that, there were four other churches that met at the Capitol. First Congregational, this was their church home, as was First Presbyterian, as was Capitol Hill Presbyterian. Churches met here. There was nothing secular or seen to be secular about this building until the last 30, 40, 50 years.
Well, that's pretty impressive, I'd say, wouldn't you? So when you begin to make claims, yeah, about the fact that the founding fathers would have thought the Bible was nothing but BS. I mean, I just want you to know that there's evidence out there, and that's really what this series is about. This is to inform you, to educate you, to edify you, not as Noah warned us last week, to become arrogant, but rather in humility to be able to address people when we're asked questions about why we believe what we believe, or when people make misstatements like Bill Maher, that we might be able to correct them to our friends and family or whoever and just say, you know, that he's totally off base with that statement. Totally off base. So we're always going to have critics. Always are going to have critics of the Bible. There's nothing new under the sun there. You know, centuries ago, Voltaire had said that he was in, within 100 years, the Bible would cease to exist. And then after Voltaire died, within 50 years, they were printing Bibles in his home. So isn't God funny? Anyway, the point is, when it comes to the Bible, you're going to get assaults. You're always going to have people. The point is that you and I have to understand what we know about the Bible and to train ourselves and to educate ourselves. That's what this sermon series is about. And let me tell you something else about the Bible. The assaults don't just come from critics. You have them from cultists, too. People in the name of the Christian faith who don't accept this as the final authority will tell you that it's corrupted, that it's been mistranslated over the years. That, in fact, I know was exactly what Mormons told me 25, 30 years ago. I heard that many times. I don't know if they're out there telling that anymore, but and that's why they have a Book of Mormon, a little more further revelation. We'll find the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, well, the Bible as you guys translated is incorrect. You need to look at our translation because we have the real scholars. And so you see these attacks on God's Word coming from other areas. We also have people who I believe are believers in Jesus Christ who don't accept the Word of God as the final revelation of God. It says in the book of Hebrews that in the past times, God spoke to us through His prophets. But in the last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. But today, and it's really widespread over the last 60, 70 years, we have, you know, people in the name of the Holy Spirit teaching that God is giving new revelations, new visions, new voices from heaven, new mystical interpretations, trips to heaven, trips to hell. And they're assaulting the scripture with the idea that there is more to be told to the story than has already been told. That God's narrative, as it's revealed to us, is not complete. And let me tell you something. The enemy of God, known as the Prince of the Power of Air, one of his many names, understands clearly what he is attacking here when he gets human beings to attack the Bible. Because you go back to the very first episode with the devil in the garden with Adam and Eve, and what did he say? Surely God did not say. He was attacking God's word right at the beginning. This is a real critical issue of faith. Can this book be trusted? And if it can be trusted, do you know why you can trust it? This is serious business, what we claim to know or not know about Scripture. That's why we're going to take 2 weeks to do this message. It will be part one of part seven and part eight. And I want to explore all these aforementioned attacks in detail, but this week I want to zoom in a little bit on one of the particular sciences. But before I do that, there was a famous Christian author out of London, England, G.K. Chesterton. Famous guy. This guy has got some of the greatest quotes of all time. And he was asked, if you were marooned on a desert island and you could only have one book with you, what would it be? Now, most of us would think, well, this is a message on the Bible. G.K. Chesterton is a great Christian author. Obviously, he would want the Bible while he's marooned there. Well, here was G.K.'s answer. Give me Thomas's Guide to Practical Shipbuilding. It's a true story. He's a very witty fella. I really can't wait to meet this guy in heaven. And here's the story. If you're trapped in a desperate situation, you don't want a book that's going to entertain or just educate you. You want to find out if you're in a desperate situation, how can I escape? How do I get home? How do I get saved? Paul said of our book that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, that's the men and women of Jesus Christ, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God designed the Word of God not only to tell us His story, but also to change our lives, to transform us. That's why in the Old Testament, the Israelites were known as the people of the book. Now, it's not really just a book, by the way. It's 66 different books, and in fact, some of the books are nothing more than letters that were penned to individuals or group churches, our churches and cities, known as epistles. But contained within are dozens of authors that was compiled over a timeline of over 1,000 years. Can you imagine somebody starting a book, 500 years before Columbus came here, and then we just finished this book? What would hold that book together? I mean, you talk about a disparity of culture and time. There's only one thing that could hold that together. And this is important you hear that. One must begin with the conviction that there is a God. What does it say in Scripture? Only the fool says there is no God. So if God is not silent, and obviously he's not, because Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that if all we have are the stars and nature and one another and our own sense of consciousness and existence, if that's all we have, Paul says God's invisible attributes, the things that we can't prove or disprove, are clearly on display on what has been made, so that men and women are without excuse. That's Romans 1:20. It's a famous, and a powerful doctrinal truth. All human beings are without excuse just based on creation. I have my own theology that I extrapolate out from that from people who haven't heard about Jesus. Obviously, they have general revelation. They have an inclination to find God and go looking for him just because of creation. Now we know, and I looked at this message 3 weeks ago, does evolution disprove Christianity? One of the major tenets, and really one of the reasons why that's such a damning worldview, evolution, because one, it's purely a theory with a lot of speculation and assumptions that are sold as facts, which we saw 3 weeks ago. But at the root of it is what? There is no God. There is no purpose. There is no free will. We are just what we are. And we're the byproduct of billions of years of an evolutionary process. The origin of species. We can't tell you how species started. We just know the process by how it evolved. Is it a damning worldview? And so as we look at this, we have to understand that if God does exist, and we believe he does, there's general revelation, but then God also, and this makes so much sense, reveals himself. Initially, he walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Their sin separated them from God. But God wasn't done with mankind. He wasn't going to flush mankind completely. Almost did at the flood, though, didn't he? And in here, and he knew that narrative was coming, and in here is the entire narrative from beginning to end. He even goes out beyond our years into the future. And we begin to see the storyline where this thread of God's redemption is in it all the way from the beginning to the end. And so God has revealed himself. It's an amazing, amazing story, amazing journey. But how do we articulately defend this? Where Peter says to us in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an account of the hope that lies within you when asked. And then with gentleness and reverence. That's what tonight is about. I want to give you some of that defense for your hope. All right. Let me just show you. The Bible is a historical book, and because it's a historical record, unlike any other ancient book from antiquity, unlike any other religious manual, the Bible is filled with history. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. This is Luke writing in his gospel, Luke 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, and I don't want to read the whole thing, but quickly, look at the names. Herod the Tetrarch, his brother Philip, Trachonitis, Licinius, they're in Abilene, the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. I mean, what is there? There must be 10 names listed there. And there are positions associated with them. There are places where they're located, and there are also dates involved here. This is very specific information. Of this type of style of writing, C.S. Lewis, the great literary critic and author, wrote, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. He understands the style. I know none of them are like this scripture. Of this text, there are only two possible views, two possible responses to it. Either this Bible, the scripture, is reportage, or else some unknown writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative, which heretofore had not existed. Nowhere in antiquity does this style of writing exist. This is what sets the Bible apart. It is a book of history. It is reportage. And so Lewis says, I saw it for what it was when I first saw it. Now, this raises the question. Okay, it's a book of history. Is it accurate? Can it be trusted? It's a great question. Let me just tell you, archaeology and historical research alone will never prove to somebody, necessarily, that God is real and the stories of the Bible are all real. But if we can demonstrate that it's 100% accurate in the areas that are testable, and what are testable areas? Well, history is certainly a testable area. When you name names, titles, places, faces, then you have sciences like archaeology that can either refute that or support that. But so if it's 100% accurate in these areas that are tested, then it's a logical assumption to assume it's on track for matters of faith, things that can't be tested or proved because they're outside the realm of the physical. So as I mentioned earlier, you know, the evolutionary standard is based on a lot of theoretical assumptions that we are spun and told to believe is fact. I mean, what did Dawkins say a couple weeks ago? We have it 100% figured out. Carl Sagan's great quote, we've got it all figured out. Well, sure, you're a scientist and you make those statements, people are going to believe you. You're responsible for those words. But they don't have it all figured out. We looked 3 weeks ago at all the attacks by other credited scientists calling these guys into question, right? And all we get is a shouting match from them back, calling them names. If you don't believe in us, you're stupid. You know, well, why aren't you listening to the facts that these guys are presenting? That's what we're talking about doing. Can you present facts about why you should trust this Bible rather than just say, I believe it in my heart? Nothing wrong with believing it in your heart. But there's more to that story, and I think God wants us to know that. This is from a Baylor scholar, Rodney Stark, Baylor scholar Rodney Stark, who was not a believer until recently. He had this to say about our New Testament and the attacks upon it. In general, the major result of the many unrelenting scholarly attacks, let me stop there for a second. There are mocking critics, which I have given you an example of tonight. But there are also scholarly critics, There are people who are sincerely applying their science and their approach and their understanding to textual criticism to the Bible. This is who Professor Stark is referring to. Unrelenting scholarly attacks. Unrelenting in the sense that what? They don't want to believe there's a God. They want to disprove the Bible and they want to make it go away. And why do they want to do that? Because today, the Bible still sells 60 million copies a year. That's a lot of power that they don't want the Bible to have. And so they go after it. You know, New York Times eliminated it from its bestseller list years ago because it was always the bestseller and still is to this day. They've been around forever. So anyway, these scholarly attacks come on. And what are they attacking? The historical reliability of the New Testament. And he says their attacks, his unrelenting attacks, has been to frustrate these attackers because again and again, the scripture, who when he made this quote, was not a believer in, has stood up to their challenges. In other words, it stands up to their attacks historically. Bruce Feiler is a author. He's also a non-believer. He wrote a book called Walking the Bible, which is in the walking in the Holy Land. While he was there, he met with what was considered the world's leading archaeologist, Eleazar Oren from the University of Negev. And he was asking him how his research affected his evaluation of the Hebrew Scriptures, because you cannot be an archaeologist and not use the Hebrew Scriptures in the Holy Land. I mean, it is the guidebook. It is the manual. And Oren responded to him. He says, when I was a younger scholar, I was very dismissive of the Hebrew Scriptures, but my research has caused me to respect the Hebrew Scriptures. He says, at the end of their conversation, Bruce asked him, can you give the Old Testament a grade in terms of archaeological accuracy? He writes, for the first time all morning, Eleazar grinned and said, A++. Okay? So this is something that the people that are involved in the scientific fields are telling you, the Bible's an amazing document. You're not going to hear this from Dawkins or Bill Maher or other mocking critics. Now, there are good questions out there. There are practical questions out there, and we want to be able to understand those. And some of them are like, we no longer have the original copies of the manuscripts of the Bible. The originals are long gone. Therefore, it's logical to assume that all kinds of errors or legends or agendas may have been inserted to the copies that we have. I've heard the Bible's been translated so many times, we don't even have a clue as to whether or not what we have today is even close to the original Bible. You ever heard that statement? I have. So how do I know that the Bible that I read today, this Bible right here, it's a New Living Translation, has any resemblance to the Bible that people read 2,000 years ago? It's a great question. There are two scientific fields of study in relationship to this. I think I might have, here we go. The evidence, what's called ancient manuscripts, this would also fall under the heading of textual criticism, and the evidence of archaeology. I'm going to squeeze archaeology in next week along with many other thoughts for you. But this week, I want to finish up by looking at the evidence of ancient manuscripts, and I want to help you understand the importance of this scientific field, and particularly how it relates to the Bible. Let's look at the New Testament first and understand how we've got that New Testament in that book that's lying on that desktop right there. There were handwritten originals, and they wrote them on papyrus paper. That's what they had back in that day. Those originals were copied onto other papyrus and handed around the churches and hopefully carefully copied. But of course, textual critics would say, probably not, probably corrupted, probably people added things that they wanted in there. But those papyrus scrolls eventually were recorded on uncials, otherwise known as codexes. Now, uncials were not fragile. Unlike papyrus, they were written on very thick pages, like vellum, I think is what it's called, like antelope skin. And they were very large pages with very large print, all in capitals. That's why it's called unseals, which means capitals. Now, these unseals, as time went on, these codexes, unseals are one and the same, transferable terms, they eventually were copied into a model known as minuscules. Now, there were thousands of minuscules around at one time. This has just got the word really out to people back in the early centuries of two millennia ago, and they were all over the place, but they were small, and they were sort of in this cursive handwriting, and the paper was expensive. Obviously, there were no printing presses, right? We're aware of that. Well, the printing press showed up in 1450, the Gutenberg Press, and that's when they first had typesetting. And today we can go down to Staples, of course, and get anything copied that we want to get copied. In fact, you can do it with your iPhone just by taking a picture of it. So the Bible exploded after the printing press and got put into the common man's language. Of course, that in of its own right was an amazing story, the persecution that took place for people that began to put the Bible into people's hands. But here's the problem for us today, for centuries and beyond, really. There are no more originals, no more papyrus documents, no more uncials, and very few minuscules. And then we're looking at some Bibles that were printed in the 15th century. Anyone that has a basic working knowledge of textual criticism will say, wait a minute. Big problem here. If these were originally written 1,500 years ago, and the oldest documents we have are 1,200 years old, I mean 300 years old at best, there's a 1,200-year gap, we got a big problem here. If you could prove to me that what was written 2,000 years ago was what we have in this Bible today, some textual critics would say, I would bow down and worship God. But it ain't going to happen. Fasten your seatbelts. One of the great stories of early archaeologist adventures in the modicum of an Indiana Jones was a real-life guy named Count Tischendorf. This is 1840. Interesting, a little sidelight to this. The mid-19th century, the world really began to change. The advent of The Origin of Species with Darwin, the Mormon Church took off at that time, Jehovah's Witnesses took off, cults were springing up against Christianity. In other words, Christianity was under attack by atheists and cults big time in the mid-19th century. What had been a prevailing worldview for most, for a large part of the world was rapidly eroding and changing. You know, all you have to do is go to Europe today to understand what their Christian roots used to look like centuries ago and what they are today. It's those churches are dark and empty today. And that was all part of the Enlightenment that caused that, that people thought they got smarter and didn't need God, interestingly enough. But anyway, Tischendorf is out, and he is a rich count who, he's a German count who lives in the Russia. And his hobbies are chemistry and archaeology. More on chemistry in just a minute. But he, in 1844, this guy goes to this monastery at the base of Mount Sinai. It was built there where, you know, Moses received the Ten Commandments. And he simply goes there to sniff out some artifacts. And while he's there, he hadn't found anything, and the monks were very gracious to him. He's resting in front of a fire, and he notices that the brothers are getting up, and they're taking these old dry sheets of parchment from a basket set next to the fire, and they're using it as kindling to start the fires. But he notices, while it's burning, what looks to be like print on these old parchments. So he jumps up, and he looks at the parchment, and he realizes, and his heart starts to race, and he says, calmly as he can to the monks, because he's made a great discovery and he doesn't want to give it away, could I have some of this kindling? And they say, sure. He grabs it, and he leaves the next morning. The monks later find out that what he grabbed became the second most valuable copy of the New Testament, known as the Codex Sinaiticus, because it was found where? It was an uncial codex in Mount Sinai, Codex Sinaiticus. But there's more. Because of this great discovery, he decides to go back to St. Catherine's Monastery, but the monks are on to him. When he says, you got any more kindling? And they said, no, we don't. So he's kind of hanging out there, and he's not getting anything from them. And the custodian of the monastery comes to him, and he says, hey, I heard you're looking for some old books. He goes, I found out where these guys stash all that stuff. So the custodian takes him to the place where this stuff was hidden in the monastery. And so Tischendorf, a la Indiana Jones, snags all this stuff, stuffs it into his cases, and he tries to leave the monastery, and the monks stop him. They catch him with the stuff. And so what does he do? He sends a letter to his friend, the Russian Tsar, Tsar Alexander II. And so the Tsar Alexander offers the monks military protection, a silver shrine, 7,000 rubles for their library, 2,000 rubles for their monks. I mean, Tischendorf has got the Tsar going, this stuff has got to come back to Russia. It can't stay here in the monastery. So anyway, these ancient codexes were kept in Russia because the monks went for the deal. And then after the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917, where the communists took over Russia, a little later on, just a few years later, these atheistic, communistic Russian leaders decide that they're going to dump these old manuscripts to show their disdain for Christian faith, because they're atheists. And this British newspaper gets wind of it. I believe it was the London Times. And they launched a campaign where the British people sent money to buy these ancient codexes, these uncials, from the Soviet Union, which they did in 1933. And then they were brought back to the British Museum, where they are right now as I speak to this day. And they are, for all intents and purposes, word for word, these 300 AD books. Now, something that was within three centuries of the original writing with what I have in my Bible today. No one disputes that. But there's more. Once it was found out these old codexes were still out there, the hunt was on. And so the next one that comes up is the Ephremi Rescriptus. Ephremi was the name of a monk that had written sermons in a book. But before he had written sermons in this book, he whitewashed the pages of another book. And then he wrote his sermons over it. So this book collector notices the faint words underneath the sermons of this monk, right? He can see the double writing. And he brings it to none other than Count Tischendorf, who is also a chemist. And Count Tischendorf, doesn't this sound like Indiana Jones, had invented a chemical process to strip off the newer ink to reveal the old ink. And it turns out that this priest, this monk, had whitewashed and written his old sermons over the third most ancient copy in existence of the Greek New Testament that was ever found, the Ephremi Rescriptus. Well, guess what? It too, word for word, what we have in our Bibles today. Meanwhile, back at the Vatican, someone's cataloging in the Vatican Library, and they found another ancient copy of another codex. It's called the Codex Vaticanus, 325 AD, even older than the other ones. It was kept under lock and key. But in the late 19th century, they finally let independent scholars come in and date it and study the Vaticanus. And they almost see again, word for word. So now there's this real uproar going on in the ancient manuscript community of these scientists going, oh my gosh, this is unheard of. And you'll see why it's unheard of in just a minute. So they have now found, that's what the Vaticanus looks like. I mean, is that amazing quality? That's just amazing what that looks like. It's so much. They have now found 266 codexes, partial or complete, of the New Testament. But it gets better. What was before the uncials? Papyrus, remember? Well, we started finding, believe it or not, papyrus fragments that literally lasted, you know, millennia plus almost another millennia. The John Ryland's papyrus fragment is a piece of John 18 that they found wrapped around a mummy's head that was dated 117 AD. Now, that's when the mummy was mummified, they said, but the parchment could have been older, so they have dated it somewhere between 90 AD and 117 AD. We're now talking about within 30 years of when the New Testament writers actually wrote some of the letters in the New Testament. That's how old this fragment is. We're going back two millennia now, okay? It's hard for us to grasp that. I mean, we say 40 years, we're going, whoa. Think of 2,000 years and think of a written document. This is mind-blowing stuff. And so we have a copy of the part of the book of John, really, probably 27 years from when he wrote it. It's amazing stuff. And there's been more incredible finds. This was also the late 19th century. This is in Luxor, Egypt. That gentleman up on the left is the Reverend Charles Hewitt, who was the manager of the Luxor Hotel in Egypt. And he finds these three parchments. And he ends up shipping them to Oxford, England, because he knows they're valuable and they're ancient. Well, they sit for 90 years up in the Oxford Library, and nobody knows what they are. Until this guy comes along in about 1989, Karsten Thede, He's a German scholar, a textual critic. He's on Christmas vacation. And what else are you going to do when you're a scholar except go to the Oxford Library on Christmas vacation? And he realized that these things were ancient. And so he gets them, and they let him look at them. He examines them, and he discovers that these fragments were from 60 AD to 66 AD of this papyrus. This is mind-blowing. This is in the lifetime of the apostles. This was written that he's found. Now, here's the point of all this. All these pieces, they find another one in Mark, dated 68 AD, in a cave in Israel. Here's what he says. There are now 100 or more of these papyri at museums and libraries. Not one of them says anything different than what our Greek New Testament that we translate from today into English says. It's the same. And it's amazing. So he comes along and he says, the Gospels are more authentic than we thought. Now, understand that he's not saying that from a faith point of view. He's saying that from a scientific point of view. All this does is undergird his faith because he begins to realize, whoa, God is in the pages of this story. The gap between the Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith is not as great as academics have claimed. It's not even close. So we have these. We've discovered, 266 codexes, about 100 papyrus pieces. And every one of these pieces of evidence checks out against these the Bible that we have today. Now you're thinking, is that a big deal? Let me show you what a big deal this is. Because I know you're not scientists. I know you're not textual critics. But I'm going to try to get you into the mind of this scientific field of study for a half a second here. John Leo wrote a book called The Greatest Book in the World, obviously referencing the Bible. He says, in an article in the North American Review, a writer made some interesting comparisons between the writings of Shakespeare and the scriptures, which show that much greater care, pay attention to this, must have been bestowed upon the biblical manuscripts than upon other writings. So he's talking about any other writing, but we're going to specifically look at Shakespeare and the Bible. Even when there was so much more opportunity of preserving the correct texts by means of printed copies, i.e. Shakespearean plays, were all printed on printing presses, okay? Then the copies that had to be made by hand, i.e. the Bible written on papyrus thousands of years ago, he said, it seems strange, now get this, that the text of the Shakespearean plays, which have been in existence less than 208 years, about the length of our country, should be far more uncertain and corrupt than that of the New Testament, now over 18 centuries old. More than that, obviously. During nearly 15 of which it existed only for 1,500 years in a manuscript written form without printing presses. Are you following this argument? The Bible's been around for all that time, 2,000 years now, no printing presses for 1,500 years of that. And yet we're finding that it's come through without corruption. Shakespeare's plays can't make that claim. With perhaps a dozen or 20 exceptions with the Bible, the text of every verse in the New Testament may be said to be so far settled by the general consent of scholars. Translation, wow. That any dispute as to its readings has nothing to do if it's been corrupted or not. Rather, how does one interpret the words that are there? Because there are no doubts respecting the words themselves. And that's where all the arrows were aimed. Oh, those things didn't come down through 2,000 years and the words aren't the same. There's no way that could happen. It's impossible. And he may be right that it's impossible. Because in every one of Shakespeare's 37 plays that were used on printing presses, there are probably 100 readings still in dispute. A large portion, get this, of which materially affects the meaning of the passages in which they occur. In other words, we're not quite sure what Shakespeare was trying to say in that play. Isn't that interesting? how we got the Old Testament. This is going to be a quickie. It's a little different from how our New Testament is based in our Bible. Something you have to know right off the bat when you talk about the Old Testament, which is inserted in our Bible, which is also the Hebrew Scriptures. You can call the Old Testament the Hebrew Scriptures and you'll be 100% accurate. There was a tribe called the Masoretes who, a sect called Masoretes, whose job, sole job, was to transcribe the Hebrew Scriptures from century after century after century. So you had the original copies that were temple scrolls, and then these Masoretes diligently transcribed every T, dotted every I of that text through the centuries. Even so, that's not very impressive to textual critics, because they're going to say, you know what, corruption always enters into written material of antiquity. Always. No exceptions. So here's our problem. Up until 1948, which is a relatively short period of time ago in comparison to 2,000 years, the oldest text we had in the Old Testament was dated 900 A.D. So if you go back to the Pentateuch when Moses wrote it in about 1300 B.C., and you go to 900 A.D., we're talking of a gap of 2,200 years from when the Pentateuch was written to what the oldest text or the most recent text discovery we have. 2,200 years might as well be infinity in textual criticism. You need more evidence. You need to date back. And if you can date back, you'd find changes even 100 years before 900 A.D. is what the skeptics would say. You following me on this? Well, then one day, I didn't give you guys the cool slide. Sorry. Get too caught up in the story. See that little hole up there in that cave? There's a better picture of it. This is out in the wilderness, in the Essene wilderness outside of in Israel. There was an Arab Bedouin boy who was a shepherd, 14 years old. His name was Muhammad Dahib, and he lost a goat, and he went looking for it. This is a picture of Dahib and his cousin years later. But when Dahib, I don't know which one he is, when he was looking for his goat, he crawled up into the cave, and he was afraid of snakes and scorpions and things, so he chucked a rock in there to scare out what might be hiding in there. He heard a crashing sound, and so he went inside to discover these clay jars. And what he had done was he had broke one of the jars, and that's what drew his attention inside. And inside there, he found leather-bound scroll to describe the Hebrew Scriptures from century after century after century. So you had the original copies that were temple scrolls, and then these Masoretes diligently transcribed every T, dotted every I of that text through the centuries. Even so, that's not very impressive to textual critics, because they're going to say, you know what, corruption always enters into written material of antiquity. Always. No exceptions. So here's our problem. Up until 1948, Kando sells... I am not kidding you. This is history. This is accurate history of what happened here. Kando sells these things to this Syrian monk who buys them for $100. This guy, this Syrian monk, moves back to his hometown in New Jersey. Interesting, huh? And in New Jersey, he puts this ad in the Wall Street Journal, the four Dead Sea Scrolls. I kid you not. I'm guessing this is late 1948 sometime, maybe 1949. And this gentleman, Yigael Yadin, buys them, and he donates them finally into the hands of somebody semi-responsible, the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem. Now, they're basically held captive here by a group that calls itself the Committee. In 1949, the Kingdom of Jordan controlled Jerusalem up until the 1967 Six-Day War. You may not have known that. So how could these scrolls get liberated? It took a war. This is actual footage of Israeli soldiers beginning to take back the Rockefeller Museum in the Six-Day War of 1967. They overrun this museum during the fighting, and for the first time, these Dead Sea Scrolls pass into the hands of friendly scholars. By the way, there are photocopies available. You can go online and look at the photocopies if you can read ancient Hebrew, are now available to anyone. But what did they find? Well, this is the big news. This is huge, the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the book of Isaiah, which was written in 700 BC, approximately 685, something like that, there is a 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And in the 53rd chapter, and we've used this on Sundays here during communion services, there is a clear declaration from Isaiah prophesying about the suffering servant. And you can't go home and read Isaiah 53 tonight. You'll go, wow, Jesus, 700 years before he arrived on the scene. So that's a powerful prophetic statement, right? It was so powerful that critics up till 1949 had declared that, and this is a picture of that complete copy of the book of Isaiah. Critics up until 1949 had said, what? Isaiah 53 isn't real. It was added in by Christians centuries later to make it look as if Isaiah wrote about Jesus 700 years before he was born. You follow the skeptical criticism there? Big, 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 big. That was the rap. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls were dated 200 years before Jesus, 200 BC. So we now jump back 1,100 years. From 1100 AD, now we have Old Testament writ in the complete book of Isaiah, 200 BC. All the skeptics say what? Oh, now you're going to see that the Bible you're reading out of today has nothing like what they found on the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, it's word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in 95% of the texts. Word for word identical. The only variations, the other 5%, spelling. That's it. This is staggering. Staggering. This is what Clifford Wilson, famed archaeologist, had to say. The prophecies of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 53. Tonight, I want you to go to bed and read Isaiah 53. Do that for me. And as you're doing it, remember, wow, it was there at least 200 years before Christ was born. So let's assume it was there when Isaiah wrote it in 650 or 685 BC, which I'm sure it was. The prophecies of Isaiah about the Messiah are established as genuine by these manuscripts. And here's what I want you to do. When you read that and you realize, if this was in here at least 200 years before Christ and was really in there by Isaiah, this is miraculous beyond reason that these words could be written about someone 700 years before they arrived on the planet and they literally fulfilled these things. Staggering, staggering truth. Wilson goes on to say, it's a matter of wonder that through over 1,000 years, this is jumping back from 900 AD to 200 BC, the text underwent so little alteration other than those spelling changes. Check this guy's credentials out, who's going to talk to you for a moment here. Bruce Metzger. I haven't got past the first one yet. 6 doctorates. Wow. Here's what Metzger has to say to us. Of all the literary compositions by the Greek people, the Homeric poems by Homer are the best suited to compare with our Bible. In the entire range of ancient Greek and Latin literature, the Iliad and the Odyssey, Homer wrote, which, by the way, I think was used to help them discover the actual setting of the ancient city of Troy. Isn't it interesting that even the Homer helped the archaeologists? Ranks next to the New Testament in possessing the greatest amount of manuscript testimony. Okay, so it's number 2 next to the Bible, right? As far as manuscript testimony. Let's see how close it is. Homer was written in 900 BC. The earliest copy we have it of is 400 BC. So there's a gap of 500 years from when it was written. We have various accounts, 643 of the Iliad that they've discovered in archaeology. Our ancient manuscripts. The New Testament, not the Old Testament, just the New Testament, written 40 to 100 AD. We say the earliest copy there, 125. Metzger was just being generous with the numbers, but we know that, or we believe that some of that papyrus we have is 68 AD. The number of copies of the New Testament manuscripts that we have, that is not a typo. It's Not 240, it's not 2,400, it is 24,000 pieces to test whether or not the words we have today match the words that were centuries ago written. And in every example and in every case, there is not one example that what we have today is not authentic, with all these pieces of evidence to stand against us, if it were. The textual critic of the New Testament, Bruce says, is embarrassed by the wealth of his material. This is a no-duh statement. The Bible has better evidence than any other ancient book. That's an understatement if you'll ever read one. And only about... Yeah.
I had a professor in school when I was in Bible college, and he was one of the original 11 editors of the Dead Sea Scrolls, knew 11 ancient Near East languages. I got to go to the Western Semitic Research Center in Claremont, and they were selling these things for the for $500 to raise funds for it. This is a picture that the Zuckerman brothers took of the oldest known copy that we have of any portion of the Old Testament. It's the book of Job, from chapter 38, written on animal skins, dating back about 2,300 years before. This is a picture of it. Oh. This was.
You were here.
No.
And you're here. Okay.
I'm trying to help you out here. Give you a little credit. Now you're. You're choking me out. You guys don't know this. Dan's got a sore throat, man. Is he on fire tonight or what? But I'm going to put this in the back so you guys can see it. It's the professor read it for us, and it is word for word what you have from chapter 38 of the book of Job. Just absolutely incredible, the resources that we have via the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Absolutely. And what you have to embrace is the whole idea of corruption. It happens. There's just no book from antiquity. The whole Shakespeare thing I shared, right? So you understand that even a printed thing 200 years ago gets all messed up. It's a miracle. So here's the other thing we know. It's overwhelming evidence, and only about 1/1000th of the text is in doubt, but no doctrinal teaching is affected. What that means is there's no statement in there other than how it's interpreted that's up for grabs. How it's written and how we write it and translate it in English is there for us to look at. Was there corruption? How do we know this was there? Was this chapter always there? Wasn't it there? Sir Frederick Kenyon, who's the Keeper of the Keys, or at one time was the Keeper of the Keys of the British Museum, the director of the British Museum, wrote these famous words: "The last foundation or any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us as they were written has been removed." I want to contrast that statement just for a half a second with what Carl Sagan said in that whole scientific thing we showed, and I think we're going to see it tomorrow night. When he says, we have it all figured out, we have all the answers. And you know what? Carl Sagan was lying through his teeth. He was sincerely lying, but he was lying through his teeth. When Kenyon says, the last foundation or any other doubt of the scriptures have come down to us as they were written has been removed, he's not. We have the evidence. There is no one attacking the evidence. We're attacking Sagan's evidence and Dawkins' evidence all the time, and they're not answering. Sagan can't answer because he sits now before the living God in a place of judgment, unfortunately. But we know that what we have in this Bible is what they had 2,000 years ago, and I cannot attest to you how incredible that statement is. Simply, there is no document from antiquity that even remotely represents the same category as the scriptures do when it comes to manuscript evidence and the support thereof. There is no evidence in manuscript history. There is no evidence in archaeology, which you'll hear next week, that controverts one part of this book. That is an amazing, amazing fact. And the scripture will be attacked relentlessly from every angle. Critics, cultists, those who want to add to it, dangerous stuff. I want you to understand, when you hold this in your hand, in your heart, you bow your knee completely to this word. And we stand in defense of it by holding it up and letting it defend itself, because it does. Now, let me say this in closing. You came in here tonight. You have a heavy heart. You're looking for God inspiration, and you get a science lesson. Let me just say this. What is written in these pages is what touches your heart and gives you hope. I could hand this book to a complete stranger tonight whose heart is broken over the loss of a loved one. And I could say, you know what, all I can suggest for you to do is go and start reading some of the Psalms. I don't care which Psalm you read. I don't care if you start in the middle, the beginning, or the end of a Psalm. I don't care if you finish the whole Psalm. I don't care what you do. Just start reading them, because, my friend, it will begin to speak to you. Because it's a living word. It's alive. The author of Hebrews says it's like a two-edged sword. It cuts to the marrow of the human bone. Because it reveals ourselves to God, but it also reveals God to us. And the best part of the story is this God who's revealed himself to us, he tells us the truth about who we are, and prideful people, elitists, don't want to hear the truth. They want to be above that. But those of us that can humbly receive this and can listen to the truth about ourselves then are able to listen to a greater truth, that this God who is revealing himself to you knows the number of hairs on your head. And even more importantly, said, I did something about the problem that you created. And I sent my son to take the punishment for your sin so that justice, with justice, could prevail. It is the ultimate love story. It is the ultimate lifter of heads. It is the ultimate hope. It answers all the questions of eternal life here in these pages, which is exactly how they read them 2,000 years ago and millennia before in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father, I really do want to hold up the brokenhearted tonight. You have spoken to our minds tonight, but I pray that you would heal hurting hearts, that you would fill them with a trust in you, that no matter their circumstances, no matter the weight or the load, that they know that if they align themselves to you by faith, the ultimate victory is theirs. So that is my prayer tonight, Lord, for the hurting here, that they find you and they hold fast to you. And we pray this in the name of the one who came as one of us and who freely gave his life so that we may live. We pray in that name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go ahead and have the ushers come forward and collect the offering. And I hope to see you back next week or maybe tomorrow night for the Truth Project. Don't forget about the sign-ups in the back for date night and the women's Bible study. God bless you.
All of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need, you satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough. Stand with us, please. We're going to lift up the name of our ultimate hope. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where the streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of